Well, it's good to be here tonight. Very warm. It's good to be here and share the Word of God and to come together to remind ourselves what great things God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'd like us this evening to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think you'd have to be living somewhere on Mars, I think, not to realize what has taken place, isn't it, over the last few weeks. Very difficult to avoid the fact that the Olympics have been taking place, and I don't know about you, but I can sit there all day and just watch, you know. I was going to say, when I could think back to my youth, but I was looking at them and thinking, no, I wasn't quite anywhere near that sort of standard or anything, but it is wonderful, isn't it, to watch the Olympics and to see some of the great athletes that take place there. You know, some people have been saying, haven't they, that some of the athletes who have been taking place, we're not likely to see the likes of them again. I think sometimes they say that in every generation, don't they? But it's true to say that we have seen some wonderful achievements, especially in the athletics, you know, with what has taken place there. You know, you think of Bolt and all these people, you know, these people who run this race, isn't it? You know, the 100 metres, 200 metres, the fastest man in the world. And you sort of look on and you see him striding away as if it's so easy, isn't it? You know, and yet... you know, you look at all these people who've done such wonderful things. And, you know, the Saturday before, wasn't it? It was the greatest day, they say, you know, in all of our history of sport. You know, we won 6 gold medals in a day. And, you know, almost as it were, in 42 minutes, we won 3 gold medals in athletics. And, you know, those who were commentating and speaking about these things are saying, what great achievements these things are for us as a country, you know, and they are, you know, they're so encouraging, aren't they, to see these things taking place before us. And yet, for all of that, you know, when you think about it, it's not something that is new, really, is it? You know, the Olympics are something that have been around for years and years and years. I know that it's not much more than a century since they were reinstated, but, you know, 500 years BC, the Olympics were being performed and carried out, not to the extent to which they are today. But originally it was a religious ceremony. People would come together from all the cities in Greece, from, you know, various competing cities, and they would send their athletes there to perform the one against the other. But it always used to be started off with some religious activity, because they used to come and they used to worship their god Zeus, who was considered to be the king of the gods, as it were, and they used to have this huge monumental deity there, as it were, 6 times greater than the height of a man, and clothed in gold. And people used to be amazed. They would come to the ceremony and they would see this idol that was there at that time. And it was a religious aspect associated with it. You don't get the religious aspect associated with the Olympics today, but it was very much a thing of that particular day. And in many ways, when you think of the Apostle Paul, you can think of him as somebody who was a man of his day and his generation. He understood what was taking place. And as he surveyed the situation, and as he wanted, as it were, to sum up the whole of his life, he could see how he could apply and illustrate his life through these various examples given to us in what would have been described as their Olympics at that particular time. And so he takes these things to heart as he described the kind of life that he had been living. And what you find with the apostle is that his situation, to understand what was taking place in his life at that moment of time, he was in a very dire situation, really. Death was, as it were, imminent. You know, he was there standing for the faith and for the gospel. He was standing there, you know, to declare what Jesus Christ had achieved at Calvary and to, as it were, declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he was in this position, this very, very difficult position. And he knew that death was imminent. He knew there was no escaping it. This is the second time now he was brought to account for it. In verse 18, we find there, or verse 17 rather,
What he wants, oh, verse 16, 17, and 18 is all together, really. But he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You see, there was a time when he had stood up, and the people who were around and about him were deserted him for a time. And he was standing there on his own in defense of the gospel. You can imagine what it must have been like. You know, one man, as it were, against the whole of the empire, standing there resisting the pressure that was being put upon him to abdicate his faith, to, as it were, forsake what he believed. And here he was under this tremendous pressure. But he says, even though I was alone at that time, the fact is that the Lord himself stood with me. The Lord was with me. In this situation, I was so conscious of the presence of God being with me at that moment of time that I was being sustained and kept. And he said, I was being kept, he said, by God at that time, and he will keep me, he says. And not only will he keep me now, but he goes on to say that he will keep me unto that eternal and heavenly kingdom in verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, he was so confident that when he was standing there, the Lord was with him. His awareness of God being there at that particular time assured him that he was being sustained, not merely in that predicament, but he was going to be sustained as well unto that eternal and heavenly kingdom that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was, one standing at this moment of time. And he speaks of himself in this way, and he says, here I am now at this moment of time, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. It's imminent, you see, it's almost, as it were, just around the corner. Not many people are given to know the time when they're going to die, but here was a man who realized that his time was fast running out. It was almost, you could say, you know, the train had come into the station, he was just about to enter onto the train or enter onto the plane. You know, he was about to depart, he was about to leave this world. There was nothing more certain, nothing more sure than this at this moment of time. But as he's considering his situation, it's almost as if he reflects back now over his life. And I suppose as our life comes to an end, isn't it? Perhaps we might stop and ponder. And we might look back over our lives. And perhaps we might look back and, you know, see some things that perhaps we would have regretted. Some things that we had done that we shouldn't have done. And, you know, some things that we should have done we omitted to do. You know, perhaps we look back with some vain regrets, you know, that we haven't been as fervent and as zealous in the things of God as we should have been, you know. And perhaps when we're looking back over our lives, we might feel like that. But when the apostle is there, as it were, reflecting upon his life, he wants to show to these people, you know, what had happened to him. Well, what had taken place in my life, he says, well, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, he says. This is my situation. It's almost as if looking back to that ceremony that took place, you know, at the beginning of the Olympics, when this religious aspect would have taken place and sacrifices would have been made. And here was the apostle, he was thinking upon himself, and he says, well, he says, you know, I'm being poured out, he says, as a drink offering. Here I am as a sacrifice to the Lord. He said, I am here dedicating myself and sacrificing myself for the work of the gospel. And when I look back over my life, he says, I see it as a sacrificial offering, as unto the Lord. But you see, here with the apostle, and he is thinking about himself, isn't it? He's not thinking of it in a sense of what he has lost, but what he had given. And here he was proceeding and telling these people, look, you know, I have given myself over totally and absolutely to this. You know, when we reflect upon ourselves, perhaps, you know, would we come to that conclusion, you know, that we are being poured out, as it were, in this moment of time as a drink offering unto the Lord? Is it something that we ourselves are doing? Well, the apostle could see himself in this particular light. You know, that there was a sacrifice to be made, but, you know, when he was looking at it, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh, you know, I'm doing something for the Lord, as it were. He wasn't sitting back and thinking that he was doing something to merit his own salvation, as if his self-dedication to Christ and to his kingdom was something that was going to merit his salvation. But you see, what you find is that When we look back, he's not thinking that he owes the Lord anything. He's not thinking to himself, oh yes, you know, we can have this mentality, can't we? You know, that we're going through life and here I am, the Lord has done so much for me, you know. And the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the church in Corinth, he's telling them, you know, that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. And he's exhorting them to remember what Christ had done for them. And yet for all of that, when the Apostle is thinking about himself, he's not thinking, oh, look what I'm meriting, you know, what I'm giving back to God, as it were, for my salvation. It's not that we do things for God as a sense of debt. Because if we think that we are doing it as a sense of debt to God, then we are thinking that we are paying God back, which means that we are looking for a salvation that comes by works and not by faith through grace. It is something that you and I should look at and say, well, you know, this is wonderful what God has done to me, what God has given to me. You know, it was a total act of grace on the part of God, that it was a free offering of salvation to me, that was given to me. And when I come before God, you know, I'm not coming here to try and pay God back for what he has done for me, but I'm glorying in the fact that this salvation, which is so rich and glorious, is a free act of God that was given to me and bestowed upon me. My mind and my thinking is not one of trying to pay God back, but one of gracious acceptance of what God has done. We don't look at it, do we, as trying to merit salvation, even after we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we're going to in some form or fashion atone for our sin by the good works that we do, not only before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or even after we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is something that we ourselves are here looking into the Lord and thanking the Lord for what he has done for us. Do you remember when the prodigal comes back to his father? And the prodigal was thinking to himself, oh, you know, when I go back, what am I going to say to my father? I'm going to say to my father, you know, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. What is he saying? You know, I'm not worthy to be this. But oh, don't set me aside, as it were. Don't cast me aside. But he says, allow me, he says, to be like one of your hired servants, as it were. You know, that I can work and live in your presence. But when the father comes, and he doesn't see it as an aspect of debt or wanting his son to work. He says, bring forth the fatted calf, isn't it? You know, bring that ring, bring those shoes, you know, bring the best robes, you know, clothe him in this. You know, the father was overjoyed. The delight of the father wasn't that he was looking forward to his son coming back so his father could work on the farm, or his son could work on the farm. His father was looking at his son and saying, I'm so grateful to have you back. And that's how God feels with us. You see, we don't do it out of debt, and God's reward is not you and I trying to labor, as it will, afterwards to secure redemption and salvation, or to think that we're going to merit something with God and pay off the debt we owe to God. We can never do that. We could never do it before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it after we come to faith. It is something that we simply come and appreciate all of what he has done for us. And you see, the apostle, he's saying, look, I've offered myself, he says, as a sacrifice. You know, I'm being poured out as an offering to God. But it's not to secure my salvation that I'm doing it. For he is keeping me unto that eternal kingdom. He says then, doesn't he, that I have fought the good fight. And you can see, you know, how the parallel comes in now with the Olympics today. You know, there's the fighting and the racing and the running, you know, and it was two aspects of the Olympics of the day, you know, where they would wrestle and fight with each other. And of course they would run races. And here is the apostle saying, look, when I reflect upon it, you know, I have fought the good fight. Now, it's very difficult for some people, isn't it, to think of the Christian life as a battle, as a fight. You know, some people, I remember when I was first converted, the people thought, you know, that I'd become a Christian and I wanted to get out of, you know, difficulties and problems and things, and I wanted to look for the easy way out and things. You know, this is going to be entering into, you know, the more normal sort of life structure and things, and, you know, I'd start going to church on a Sunday and live a peaceful life and things. And it wasn't like that at all. Because what you find is when you get inside the Christian life, isn't it? When you've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you find is that suddenly people that you were closely attached to at one time now become opposed to you. You somewhat stop and wonder, why is it, you know, that one time I was good friends with these people and now they're opposed to everything I say? You know, why is it they oppose me now where they didn't oppose me before? Well, you don't run in the same lines as they're running in any longer, do you? You don't go to the same places, you're not interested in the same things. And all of a sudden, your whole mindset and the way in which you think and the way in which you look at life and the way in which you think about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all of these other things about salvation has suddenly altered the way in which you think and your life and your lifestyle. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a battle. And you find this is scattered throughout the scriptures. Only at the end of Ephesians you get the Apostle Paul. He is saying, you know, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. You know, this is the conflict in which we find ourselves. Yes, there are spiritual powers that are at work. But you see, we're in a war. But it's not a physical war, is it? It's not like the Crusaders going out to Palestine at the time, you know, to secure Jerusalem for the Christian faith and things. It's not that sort of crusade that we're involved in, is it? It's not a religion whereby we take up the sword to force people to believe what we believe. We simply come to them to persuade them that here is a way to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, the battle is the battle for the mind and hearts of these people, isn't it? As we heard this morning with the Muslim community, isn't it? You know, and certain radicals, isn't it what they try to do? They try to terrorize people into, as it were, making Islam the religion of the world and to dominate the world. But you see here that we're not involved in a warfare like that. But our warfare is for the minds of men. And you see here at this particular juncture where the apostle is writing to Timothy and he is telling him what's going to take place, the end of time. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He said, preach the words. That's what you have to do. He says, preach the word. Go out and exhort people. But he says, how will people respond to that? Well, he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Don't we find ourselves in a situation like that today, isn't it? Where people would rather believe a lie rather than believe the truth. You know, this whole situation, isn't it, that we have, you know, with those who are against creation. They're against creation for what reason? Well, they're against creation because, you know, if there's creation has taken place, there must have been some creator. There must have been some being who is called God. And they have a problem and a dilemma with this because they don't really want to accept that there is a God. So what they do is they think, well, you know, we'll conjure up, we'll have our own theory, we'll have our own idea, you know, we'll call it the Big Bang Theory and we'll run with that. You know, they'd rather believe the lie rather than the truth. When the truth is staring them right in the face. You know, you look at this world and this creation and the order that is around and about us. And we can be amazed, can't we? You know, what God has done. You know, what God himself has made. And we see evidence of what God has done here. And God is declaring to men in all parts of the world at this very point in time through his creation, here I am. This did not just happen. Here I am, he says, I have created all things. Did you know that they've just landed a one-ton scientific instrument on Mars? It's called the Curiosity. Curious? Yes? It's called the Curiosity. And I was listening to one scientist being interviewed about this, and they were saying, well, what exactly, you know, are you doing then? You know, why have you done this? You know, it was an amazing achievement, right? You know, I mean, it's almost, they were saying, you know, the speed in which this landed was like a car traveling at 60 or 70 miles an hour and coming to a dead stop. And the instrument didn't get damaged. And so, you know, it was a marvelous achievement, what man can do. And they said, well, what exactly are you looking for? And they said, well, we've put this in this creator, it says, because, well, you know, there's all the dust and sediment that could be there, and we're going to analyze it, and we're going to be looking for signs of life. I said, oh, you're looking for signs of life, yes. They said, well, Why are you looking for signs of life? Well, we're looking for signs of life, he says, because if we can prove that there is some signs of life there, then we can believe that maybe there are other beings on other planets. Well, it's logical, I suppose. But he says, what we want to do is, he says, we want to prove that man is not just an accident in this universe in which we live. As if man has come by accident. You know, what is staring them in the face? You know, when you look at man, do you think that this man, you know, am I an accident as you look at me? You know, this body, this mind, this physical, this mental, you know, all the things that proceed in the physical realm. Is this just an accident? You know, when God is saying, I have made man in my own image. You know, I created man from the dust of the earth and I breathed into him and man became a living soul and I stamped upon this man my very image. Now, they have a problem with this. Because, of course, Darwin propounded the theory, isn't it? The fittest of the fittest shall survive, or the survival of the fittest, although it wasn't actually coined by Darwin. But what you find is, you know, that when you look at it and the scientists come to it and they say, well, really with man, and this was taking place in the Second World War, you know, the survival of the fittest. You know, wipe out those that we consider to be less than human. You know? Anybody that's less than human or considered to be less than human. Of course, the Jews fell into this category as well. So let's wipe them all out, you know. Those who've got any form of mental illness or deformity or anything like that, well, wipe them out. Get rid of all the gypsies as well. Yeah, get rid of them all. You know, the survival of the fittest, if the principle is true, well, the strong should survive and the weak should go under. But you see, the problem with that is the fly in their ointment is this, that man can give evidence of kindness and goodness. And they look on and they say, well, how can man be altruistic? How can he do things to other people that's for their benefit without deriving any benefit for himself? And they can't understand this. Why man has got a conscience. But we understand. Because God, when he made man, he made him after his own image. He made him to be a moral being. He made him to be a good being. He made him to be a kind being. And all of these things that God implanted in man at the beginning, even though sin has come into the world and sin has corrupted man and man is now a fallen being living in a fallen world, there are still the remnants of God's image seen in man. He can still be good. He can still be kind. He can still be loving. And they have a problem with this. But they choose to believe the lie. Because the alternative is unacceptable. That there is a creator God. And he says, I have fought the faith, he says. I have fought the good fight. You know, I have finished the race. He was looking at himself and he was thinking, here I am, I'm coming up, as it were, to the finishing line. You know, my course in this world is now coming to an end. You know, and all races, isn't it? They have a starting and they have a finishing. And here's the apostle, he's not looking back to when he began it, when he first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took up his cross, as it were, to follow Jesus. But he's looking at it and saying, look, I have finished the race. My time is coming to an end. I see the finishing line. And you know, in all races, there are different kinds of races, aren't there? There are fast races and slow races, aren't there? You know, I don't know if you saw the 5,000 meters last night. Very, very exciting, isn't it? Mo Farah, he's just got considered to be the greatest athlete we've ever produced. Won the 10,000 and the 5,000 meters. Amazing achievement. You know, but you think of the marathon, isn't it? Oh, I've never run a marathon. I can tell you that my son-in-law, Nathaniel, he ran the London Marathon. Right? So I can boast in that. But I can tell you this, I would not even attempt to walk it, let alone run it. Okay? 26 miles, forget it. You know? But the marathon, isn't it, is based upon the Battle of Marathon when the Persian Empire was invading Greece at the time, you know, and then they met in the field in Marathon. And then what happened was that the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and they sent a runner back. And the runner ran, they say, 26 miles, got to the city, spoke one word to tell them, "We won," and then dropped dead. Okay? That would be a reflection of what would happen to me if I run the 26 miles, okay? But the whole point is this, isn't it? The marathon is something that you train for and you get ready for it, isn't it? And you know, when Nathaniel was preparing to run the marathon, he had to get up every day and he used to go out and he would run for miles. You know, just in preparation. Well, that's fine. But you know, our life is like that, isn't it? It is like a marathon, isn't it? It's not, you know, we become a Christian one day, you know, and then suddenly it's ended. It's like a sprint, as it were, you know. We're not like the dying thief, are we? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." That doesn't happen very often. It's not impossible. But what you find is that your life and my life is more like the marathon, isn't it? You know, and sometimes it's like an obstacle course, isn't it? We have all kinds of difficulties and problems, and we're running this race. But there's a finishing line, isn't there? There's a finishing line to our life. We have a lifespan. There's a time to live and a time to die, says the writer of the Ecclesiastes. You know, we have a certain time in this life, and when our end is coming, you know, sometimes we can see the end coming. You know, sometimes, you know, there is an illness. Perhaps we go into a doctor, and the doctor says we've got this terminal illness, and, you know, perhaps we can see the end in view. He said, "I'm sorry to tell you, you know, you've got 3 months." And we can see the end in view. But we're all terminal in that sense, aren't we? We're all looking. We can't see maybe the actual finishing line, the finishing line. We can't actually see it, but we know that there is a finishing line. We know that we've got to go past that, doesn't it? And sometimes people are not overly enthusiastic about getting to it. But that shouldn't be for the Christian, isn't it? Christians should be looking and thinking, "Yeah, well, you know, I have a finishing line." But we are far more beyond. You know, you think, you know, some people when they look to retiring, you know, if they worked all their life and, you know, they can see 65 coming up and they know that's the day when they're going to finish. And some people, they're looking forward to retiring in anticipation of what's beyond it. They're thinking, "Oh, great, you know, don't have to get up in the morning, don't have to go to work, don't have to spend 8 days there, or 8 hours there a day. Don't have to do that anymore. You know, I've got time to do what I want to do, to enjoy myself." But you know, sometimes they're not prepared for it, perhaps, and some people have a dread of coming to retirement. They think, "Oh, if I finish work, I'm not going to earn any money, my pension isn't very big, and therefore I can't look for much in my retirement." When I was in financial services, used to sell pensions to people. But the one way in which they used to instruct you and try to tell you how to sell pensions was you sit down with somebody and you say to them, "Well, you know, you're coming up to retirement. How many days, you know, how many hours do you have in a day? And how many hours, you know, you're out at work? And how many hours do you sleep? And, you know, various other things like that, and traveling and all sorts, but you only maybe have, you know, about 3, 4, 5 hours in which you can enjoy yourself. But when you come to retirement, you know, you've got all day. You know, you might have 16 hours in which you can enjoy yourself, but then you find that your income has gone from 100% down to 30%. What should you do?" The logic of it is you should take out a pension and get prepared for it, though I don't think pension funds have done very well, but anyway, apart from that. But the whole idea was to show people that they needed to lay aside things and prepare themselves and take responsibility for themselves in order that when they come to retirement, you know, they're not retiring into poverty. And you know, here is the apostle, he's writing to these particular people, he's saying, "I've run the race," he says, "you know, and I can see the finish line there." But he says, you know, "What's awaiting me?" He says, "Well, what's awaiting me is this," he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." You see, here is something that has been laid up, laid aside. Here in the vaults of heaven, God himself has put aside this crown of righteousness, he says. This is laid up for me, he says. Here is something that is sure, here is something that is certain. This is something that I myself, he says, am going to come and possess. This is something that he himself is going to give to me. But it is laid up for me, he says. You know, he's not talking about death in the sense of death as being the end. The time of my departure is at hand, he says. I'm going to leave, he says. You know, and my race is coming to a conclusion. I'm going to finish the race. Well, I have already finished the race. He's almost looking as if he's looking back at it. But he says, what's in store for me? What's beyond that? He says, there is this crown of righteousness that the Lord has laid aside for me. You know, it's like Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? You know, how that we should not, as it were, lay up treasures on earth, he says, where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break through and steal, he says. But lay up for yourself, he says, treasures in heaven. Why on earth would we want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven if there was nothing beyond the grave? But because this is a truth that is clearly taught in the scriptures, you know, that there is this eternal realm, this eternal kingdom, that we should be prepared for that, he says. Isn't this what he has already said, or goes on to say rather later on, or what I've already said, I should say? And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for what? For his heavenly kingdom. In other words, I am being sustained and kept and preserved for that heavenly kingdom. When he starts off this particular chapter, he says, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When he comes, his kingdom comes with him. Wherever the king is, that's where he rules, that's where his kingdom is. And when he comes, is to take charge of all the universe again. His kingdom will come. This is what we have been exhorted to pray for. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here is going to be this tremendous transformation and change. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ is to come. Is to come. There is nothing that is more sure, there is nothing more certain than what the apostle is saying here. But the question for you and I this evening, because I can see the time has gone, but the question for you and I this evening is, how can we know the certainty of whether or not we are going to be entering into that kingdom? And I will tell you this, that you can know and be absolutely assured of whether or not you're going to enter into that kingdom. If you ask yourself simple questions, and you honestly ask yourself, and give an honest answer to the questions, then you can know. Because the apostle says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have remained steadfast, fixed upon him all through my life. I began the race. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he appeared to me on that road to Damascus. And at a moment of time, I trusted in him and I entered the race, he says. And I've gone all the way. I've gone through all kinds of problems and difficulties, he says. But I have kept the faith. I have kept this faith. I have believed. But not only have I believed, but it's what I've believed as well. This faith. This faith about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his birth, his incarnation, his coming into this world, his living in this world, in a sinful world, as the only being that's ever lived a holy, righteous life. This one who has died for me at Calvary. This one who was raised on the third day. This one who has ascended into heaven. This one that ever lives to make intercession for me. This one who is coming again with his eternal kingdom to take me to be with him forever and forever. I have kept the faith. I believe these things, he says. I hold tenaciously to them. I've not shifted or moved away from them. I believe these things with all my heart and mind and soul and being. This is what I believe. I have kept the faith. I've not been moved away from it. Now do we believe that? And all of those things that are mentioned in the gospel, those things that he is speaking about here. So we can ask ourselves, do we believe these things? Am I convinced of them in all my heart and being? And then the other thing is, of course, what am I doing at this moment of time? As I'm running the race, am I looking forward in anticipation of that day? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, he says, yes, he has promised it to me, but he has promised it as well to all of those who loved or love his appearing. Now, are you living in anticipation that you're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something you're thinking to yourself, oh, what a day that will be when he shall come? And what will happen when he shall come and set up his eternal kingdom? I'm going to be a member within that kingdom. I'm going to belong. I'm going to be one of the citizens there. I'm going to belong to the family of God. I'm going to be in that place with him. And I'm looking forward to it. You see, this is faith, isn't it? Faith that is believing what is laid down in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is coming again. To believe that. Are you looking forward to it? Are you waiting for that day? Can you say to yourself, oh, that he would come now. What a day it would be that he would come tonight. And if he came tonight, where would we be? Would we be with him? Is this our great hope? You see, because when he comes, he's coming to give me a crown. To put a crown on my head. A crown of righteousness. And I shall sin no more. And I shall be in that eternal kingdom. That's the beauty of it. You see, Paul says it's not just for me, he says, but for all who love his appearing. Is that how you feel towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. For that day will come, won't it? And if we hold like the apostle to that, we can say that day will come. Then I'll be with him. In that eternal glory and splendor. My friend, that's what's on offer, isn't it? And it is possible for us all to have it, isn't it? The apostle began the race. You and I, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, began the race. For that moment of time, isn't it, when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we set out and embarked upon that race. Then it began. And it begins with everyone. There is a time, there is a place where God meets with that person and that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And from that point, you're in the race. You're fighting the battle. You're offering yourself as a sacrifice to him. The last thing is, isn't it, that when he comes, we shall be with him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we continue to look unto you and to remind ourselves that you have such glorious things in store for your church and for your people, Lord, we realize that you have given to us this glorious salvation, exhorted to preach the gospel in season, out of season, Lord, we do pray therefore that this gospel might be such a living and vibrant word in our own hearts and in our own lives. That truly the Saviour that we have spoken about this night might be our Saviour. And we might be living in anticipation and waiting for his coming. Lord, help us, we pray, to be waiting in patience, in perseverance, in faith and trust and confidence, that one day we shall be with him. So remember us then in Jesus' name. Amen.